although, again, I think that was a very cultural thing. He was a professor, and so he had quite a bit of respect and status in the community. But I think even before I was born, my mom, who was definitely not a believer at that time, she kind of nagged him out of it. She kind of said, "You're spending too much time and money on the church." And so he let himself be kind of, he kind of let that fall to the side. And I remember going to church as a, you know, Christmas and Easter type of thing when I was young. But even after a while, that fell away too. So I would say I was raised in a pretty traditional Korean home, a moral home, but not a Christian home. And so throughout life, you know, education was my idol and a lot of our family's idol. I think I mentioned that in a message. And so really it was all about me, my education, my success, my career. Later on, it was my dating life and things like that. And so I went to school, undergrad and law school. I had some encounters with some solid Christians there. I went for 6 weeks, actually, to a church at the time called Berkland when I was a freshman in the Berkeley, Oakland area. And, you know, I just didn't want to, I went for 6 weeks, and they were pretty serious about their faith. And I just didn't want to live like them. I was just like, you guys are too square. I just want to have fun. And it just, you know, but at the same time, I kind of begrudgingly appreciated their sincerity. And so I kept on going through my life. I went to law school, started as a lawyer. Was probably making a little too much money for a kid my age at the time, and just all I got into a stage of life where I would kind of work a full day. If you billed a certain number of hours, you could get a free dinner on the law firm. It was pretty nice, and so I would eat my lavish dinner and then roll out to the bars and clubs with my friends and stay out till past midnight and go home, sleep in, roll into work at 10 a.m. the next day, and that was kind of like rinse, repeat. You know, cycle. I would do that 3-4 times a week. And yeah, I was a total drunk, alcoholic. It's really a miracle that I never killed anyone in a car accident or killed myself. God protected me even from getting cited for that. So, but yeah, it was just really, all I cared about was myself. And continued on, and my father had instilled family values in me, I would say. So at some point I thought, well, maybe I should settle down and get married and start a family. And so I met a woman that I thought that I loved, and we got engaged in the beginning of January 2003. And she had actually struggled all her life with major depression. And so about a month and a half after we got engaged, she fell into a very deep trench of it. And I guess the medication she was on at the time stopped working. It was a very difficult time. She ended up losing her job, attempted suicide twice. It was really the hardest time of my life, I would say. I felt I could not break up with her because that would have violated my moral code at the time. I thought, look, if she had cancer, I would stick by her. I need to stick by her through this. And this lasted for a year and a half, this period. And there were days where we wouldn't even exchange a few words with each other because she was so down. But ultimately, she broke it off with me, which I think at that point it was a relief, kind of, because she saved me the guilt of breaking it off with her. But even then, this was in the summer of 2004, even though it was in some ways a relief at that point, it still shook me because I had placed all my hopes and dreams in a human being, and those hopes and dreams had not come to pass. I then threw all of my energy, and had been throwing all of my energy, even prior to that time, into the presidential election of 2004. I had originally supported a Democratic candidate in the primaries named General Wesley Clark, and I really liked him. And then when he lost in the primaries to John Kerry and endorsed Kerry, I hopped over to support the John Kerry campaign. And I was one of the leaders of the Southern California Lawyers for Kerry volunteer group and raised money for him and did all this stuff for him, and in the hopes of ousting George W. Bush, who I really hated. You know, I hated him, like, from the heart, I feel like, you know. And I just, when Bush won election again, re-election, I was shaken again because I'd placed all my hopes and dreams in this vehicle, John Kerry, to unseat Bush. And when that didn't happen again, I was shaken because my hopes and dreams in a human being had not come to pass. Well, there were these stories coming out. The deciding state in that election was Ohio. And there were stories coming out of Ohio saying that evangelical Christians were the reason Bush won Ohio. And when I heard that, I got very angry at evangelical Christians. I was like, those stupid Christians, what's wrong with them? I can't believe they saddled us with this president again. And I was ranting and raving for days at how stupid evangelical Christians were for re-electing this president. And so finally, after a while, I kind of intellectually had to admit to myself, well, I guess Christians are allowed to vote too. And it was just a very begrudging admission. But in my mind, I was being very intellectually generous. And you know, I started thinking about some more. It's like, well, goodness, all the Christians I've known personally have been really sincere, decent people. And I'd had various positive encounters with Christians in my life. And actually, my own mother, a few years, like in 2000, 2001, had converted to Christianity. She had originally, as a widow, she had gone to the Korean church just, you know, kind of for cultural, social reasons. But, you know, she heard the gospel message, and I believe she was genuinely converted in 2000, 2001. And I saw a genuine gentling of her behavior. She and I had she had been a pretty stereotypical tiger mom, you know, kind of raising me and, you know, but, you know, we had had a loving but tumultuous relationship as I was in my 20s and early 30s. But after God saved her, I noticed a genuine gentling of her behavior. And she kind of really kind of, our relationship improved, and I noticed the change in her behavior and life. And so that was notable to me. And then there was another man who had been a faithful gospel messenger to me all throughout my 20s. And we met actually playing games. I was a big board gamer, and there was this game called Diplomacy that I played a lot. And he and I, my friend Steve, would meet on the final board of a lot of tournaments. You know, he and I were in the final seven. And, you know, he was just, it was so powerful because initially, you know, we would drink together and party together, but then a couple few years into our game friendship, he was radically saved, and he reconciled with his wife who he had divorced. And to me, that was an incredibly powerful testimony. And I was just like, wow, I can't believe you did that. And I guess to get a little more personal, I was so shallow. His wife is an incredible godly woman, but she also has this wine-stained birthmark on her cheek. And, you know, being as shallow and unsaved as I was at the time, I was like, not only did he reconcile with her, you know, after divorcing, but, you know, just his wife has this wine-stained birthmark on her cheek, and that was especially impactful to me, again, being as shallow as I was. And so it was a powerful testimony. He was always a faithful gospel messenger to me. He told me to repent and believe. I can't remember how many times. But he had actually dragged me, or I should say, I willingly went, but, you know, he took me to Grace Community Church in the mid-90s after my father passed away of cancer, and I happened to come during the morning of a church discipline event. And, you know, those aren't super common, even at a large church like ours. Those might happen two or three times a year, but I happened to come during one of those times, and you know, it was, I think it was a woman for an unbiblical divorce, and I was like, I can't believe they read this woman out first and last name in front of thousands of people just for a divorce, you know, because in secular culture that was very common. And so I was kind of horrified, and yet also it really struck me that these people really believed what they preached, you know, that it was, again, they were very sincere, earnest people. So I always remembered my visit, even though I thought they were all crazy. So during this point in time, after God had stripped away two human instruments that I had placed all my hopes and dreams in, and, you know, after I was so angry at Christians and then start, well, I guess they're allowed to vote too, I was like, oh, maybe instead of being so angry at them, I should see what they're all about again. And in my mind, I was like, you know, I want to visit some super conservative, fundamentalist-ish church, and, you know, maybe I can write an expose about, how crazy these people are. But I reached out to my friend Steve again. I was like, hey, Steve, are you still going to that church? You know, in my mind, I was thinking, are you still going to that crazy church you dragged me to? But, you know, what I said was, are you still going to that church you took me to all those years ago? And he said, well, actually, Han, now I'm a full-time pastor in Massachusetts. I'm like, wow, when did that happen? It's like, you know, some time ago, but as the Lord would have it, I'm going to be in L.A. in a week and a half for the first time in a while. Why don't I take you to Grace then? And that was critically important because Grace Community Church is a big church. I would not have felt comfortable going alone. So the Lord had it, so he was in this near-term schedule going to be in L.A. We went together. I think we met there, I can't actually. And then I went to Bill Shannon's class, Faith Builders in the Morning, and I really liked Bill's preaching. He was just really this, you know, kindly, avuncular man, you know, just very, you know, just like an older, slightly older gentleman. And I really liked him. And he was he had a very kind of, matter-of-fact, kindly way about him. And so I really liked that. And then at the break, I went to the bookstore and got a MacArthur Study Bible at my friend Steve's urging. And then I went to the main service. And yeah, to be candid, at that time, I didn't love MacArthur's preaching. I was just like, yeah, this kind of reminds me of a classroom lecturer, and I might have even fallen asleep, I think, and I just, you know, I was unconverted, so of course the things of God had no interest for me, truly, even though I was somewhat interested, but I was like, okay, well, that was fine, and so then went home, and I think Steve was staying with me from out of town either that night or the night after, and when he was staying with me at my home, he had urged me to read the book of John, which I did, and the book of John didn't really do much for me either, candidly, but I was like, well, before I put this Bible to the side, maybe I'll read the book of Luke, and I think it was because John at the time was preaching through Luke. I was like, maybe I'll read the gospel of Luke like that preacher was preaching through, and then I got to Luke 23:47, which was right after Christ had died on the cross, and the Roman centurion saw what had happened and glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And for whatever reason, that word righteous, and it's righteous in the New King James Version, I think in other translations is this man was innocent. But for whatever reason, that word, this man was righteous, really resonated with me. And that's the verse the Lord used to open my eyes that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And I was like, Steve, they killed the Son of God. I mean, I was really horrified and flabbergasted. And He told me, that's right. And for the umpteenth time, he told me I needed to repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. And I asked him to pray for me, and he prayed for me. And years later, he told me, unbidden, like after he finished praying, I jumped in and started praying. And he told me this years later that he said to himself after I finished praying, he was saying to the Lord, Lord, if Han really means what he just prayed, I think he's a believer. And so I believe that's the verse and the night that God saved me. I think it was that first Sunday or Monday in December of 2004. And I was in two immoral relationships with women. I had to cut those off over the next few weeks. And, you know, I would say in the next month or two, I was, however haltingly, starting to walk as a believer. And, I remember wandering around the church on a Friday night in January thinking, well, you know, instead of going out to the bars and clubs and getting drunk, I hear that there are Bible studies at the church, and I think that would be better for me. And so that's what I did, and that's where I actually ended up in my fellowship group, The Foundry, which was the singles group at the time. And Pastor Kurt Gebhards was I mentioned him in a message. He was the pastor of that group, and that's where I really, I like to say that I got my theology from John MacArthur, a lot of my Christian worldview and practical application from Phil Johnson and his Pyromaniacs blog. And then Kurt Gebhards he was my first hands-on. Steve Cooley, the man who led me to the Lord, he was kind of my first discipler, but that was from afar because he was living in Massachusetts. But Kurt Gebhards was my first hands-on discipler, life on life in the ministry, in the local church. You know, he had me into his home. He had four kids at the time, going on five and then six. And so just being able to see what a Christian family looked like was incredibly powerful and impactful. I would say he helped me form some of my spiritual disciplines. Mm-hmm. And then after that, after Kurt took a pastorate out of California, he kind of introduced me to Chris Hamilton, who's the chairman of our elder board. And Chris has been a real role model for me as a layperson, as a layman, you know, just to see how he goes through life as a layman and as a worker in the workplace. So I would say those four men have been incredibly impactful upon me during that time. So that's a little long-winded answer, I guess. But
no, it's very helpful for a few reasons. One, you just highlighted the importance of being a good testimony. Mm-hmm. Your mom was a good testimony to you. Steve was a good testimony. You had all of these faithful believers that were probably praying for you.
Yeah.
You didn't even know
about it. Steve told me his whole church had been praying for me for years before. You know,
yeah.
It was really powerful.
Yeah, and that should be encouragement to all of us that we have non-believing family, whether it's your parents or your kids, that we have to be praying for them and living a gospel life before them. And you also highlighted the, just how like God is providential through your suffering.
Oh,
like,
yeah.
Especially now during COVID, we see that like God is good even in very horrible times.
Mm.
And even the third thing was what discipleship, the importance of people pouring into you. And I think seeing all of you guys here, and I think there's definitely a growth in the last several years of discipleship, people meeting with each other, pouring each other. That's a good thing. And I would encourage you guys to excel still more in that area.
Amen.
What is your role at Grace Church? Because you're a layperson, and then you're non-believer, got saved, and now you're like an elder. That's a huge leap.
So the Lord was kind in that, in a few ways. First, when he saved me, I immediately had the conviction that the Bible really was the Word of God. So I might not understand the Word of God. I might not like the Word of God in certain ways, in the sense that it's calling me to a standard of behavior that I wasn't abiding by. But I never doubted the authority of the Word of God in my life. So that was a great blessing that I didn't kick against the goads, in the sense that once I understood what a certain passage meant, then I realized, well, I guess I gotta go do that. And, you know, again, it wasn't easy. I certainly didn't do it anywhere near perfectly, but it was helpful that I didn't, like, doubt the authority of the Word of God. So that was a real grace gift from the Lord, that he placed that conviction in my life right away.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing that he placed in me is I had been an extremely stingy, selfish, lazy guy. I would always want to do the least amount of work for the maximum amount of benefit. I would divide bills up among friends to the nearest 50 cents when it came to dividing a restaurant bill. I was really so self-absorbed in so many ways. And yet God, and I know this is the Lord because I never did it myself, he radically changed that so that, you know, he gave me a spirit of a desire to serve and a desire to be generous to people, because I realized that I had been the worst of, I mean, I was a secular leftist sinner. Like, you know, I mean, for him to save me was just kind of blew my mind that he would be so gracious as to do that. And so he placed that conviction in me that, you know, you need to serve and be humble, and you may not want to be humble and you may fail at being humble, but that's going to be a desire of yours to serve others and to be generous, because you have been extended the greatest generosity of salvation. And so as a result of that, I really just, you know, was eager to serve, even if it was stacking chairs or whatever the case may be. And again, for a lazy, self-absorbed person, that was truly the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It could be nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
I was probably on the older end of people in this fellowship group, the singles group, and, you know, just, you know, in terms of my career, I was probably more successful than, you know, many of them, but I really wanted to just do whatever. I just wanted to be around other Christians. I really wanted to be among them and learn. And, you know, like I said, whether it's stacking chairs or whatever, anything I could do to serve, I really wanted to do that. So over the course of time, as God grew me and I was faithful to that Bible study, you know, he had me, they put me in charge of new visitors at some point. And so I was the kind of new visitor guy. And then eventually they had me lead a small group, a men's small group. So I was happy to do that. And I wasn't sure if I was ready, but I was just like, look, someone told me, just trust your leaders. You know, they, you know, like, even if you don't think you can do it, you know, just, you know, you want to honor them. And they also see things that you might not be able to see, you know. And so I just kind of, I was like, okay, what if you think I can do it, I'll try. And then eventually I got called to a different Bible study to be a co-leader, one of the under leaders in that Bible study. And John Zito, do you know John Zito?
The name is familiar.
Yeah, he was a seminary guy. He was the primary leader of this Bible study, the 310. He's now a pastor of a Chinese church in Sacramento area. Great guy. Learned a lot from him. So, I was an under-leader, one of his lieutenants in that group. And then after not quite a year, I got called back to the original Bible study where I had been planted to be the main leader of that group.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was really a stretch. And you know, then I was leading that group when my pastor left and our fellowship group merged in with Crossroads.
Right. Yeah.
And that's how I came into Crossroads.
Right.
And I think Andrew Gutierrez then became a pastoral resident to lead the combined Bible studies that we had in Crossroads, which became Foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And I was there helping him for a while. I eventually took that group over after he went to the high school ministry to lead that. And then after I got married, I handed that group off to Mark Sakevich.
Mm-hmm.
So all that to say, you know, I just, you know, my desire was to be faithful in whatever it is that the Lord would place before me.
Mm-hmm.
And over the course of time. And I had made my, after Kurt Gebhardt had handed me off to Chris Hamilton, you know, I had made it known to Chris that I did have an interest someday, perhaps if the Lord would have it be possible to be an elder. Because by then I had already been teaching the Word of God a bit in the Bible studies. I really enjoyed it, and I really loved the people of God. And so he was actually so kind as to say, look, you know, I could see that in you potentially. I can affirm that. And I really want you, though, if you have a desire to be married, it's probably best if you get married first. Not because we require elders to be married. We have two single guys on the elder board
both
right
Sakeviches.
Now. Yes, both Sakeviches. that is true. You know, because he said, look, if you're an elder and single and looking to be married, you're going to be subjecting whoever you date into the fishbowl effect. It's going to be a ton of pressure on her. Mm-hmm. So, you know, my advice out of my love for you is to, you know, if that's your desire, is that you should go get married. And so, yeah, that's not too long after that is when the Lord introduced me to Heather, my wife, at Foundation. She came to visit, and I met the new visitors. You know?
Hint.
I actually thought that she had come with her brother, biological brother, Michael, and I actually had thought they were dating, so initially I was like, all right, she's unavailable, but then later on I found out that was her brother, and that was a joyful news to me, and so she didn't, I thought she was into it as well. That was actually a necessary delusion on my part, because if I hadn't thought that, I never would have pursued her, because it would have, I would have felt creepy, you know, going after a woman in my Bible study if she had no interest in me. But I was convinced through a series of providential occurrences that she was interested in me back, and she was not. She was just being a nice gal, but that's okay. She came around. So.
Leading. That's how you lead someone. But yeah, you do a lot of things at Grace Church, and I think one of the things that the men really want to know is, how do you balance everything? Because I think the men here really want to be faithful here at this church, as well as at home, the ones that are married to their children, to their wife, and everything else. How do you balance it?
Yeah, and I don't necessarily, I get asked that question a lot, and I still don't have a pat answer for it, in the sense that one analogy that I've appreciated, and I got this from Chris Hamilton, is some people talk about a ladder, you know, like God first, family second, church third, you know, job fourth or whatever, but it's not necessarily that simple always. And I think that certainly God first in all things, but you can also put God first as you work. You can put God first as you shepherd and lead your family. You can put God first as you serve a church. So the image he used was of a wheel, and each wheel has certain sectors, and one sector is work, one sector is family, one sector is church, and whatever the case may be. And the wheel turns as the needs of the moment arise. And if I have a huge critical work project due the next day, then the most important thing at that moment is work. And, you know, even if I have, you know, my kids want to do something, I might have to tell you, I'm so sorry, kids, I have to finish this project. And, you know, if it's like an important kids event, then the wheel is going to turn to that. It's like, hey, I'm going to take this afternoon off of work. Sorry, you know. If I'm preaching the next day, then, you know, the night before, the wheel turns to prep for the sermon, you know, you know, that's my final prep time is always the night before. Even if I, you know, I mentioned procrastination and the sluggard, you know, I find it hard to, you know, I'm not someone who can easily prep for a sermon weeks in advance. Usually it's days in advance, and then I work on it. The kind of urgency of the time pressure is helpful to me as a spur. And I get most of it done in the day or two before, and then that night before is always a key time of honing and kind of getting the finer points in. So, and again, that, you know, the family knows that. But one thing I've done that has been, I think, really helpful, and my wife agrees that it's helpful, is I've tried to integrate the family into ministry as much as possible. And, you know, to the extent that Heather and I do a lot of hospitality in our home, we bring in couples, we bring in families just into our home. We try to, you know, show them some hospitality. We did we do quite a bit of premarital counseling, you know, with, we have like a kind of three-session curriculum. It's not even a curriculum. It's like there's a three-session kind of spiel that that we give, it's not super formal, but, you know, it's more of an opportunity for conversation. And so we enjoy doing that. We've done some marital counseling. We've done things like that. And, for the kids, we really want to impress upon them the importance of life in the local church. And they're very involved at Grace. And, you know, they love some of it, and they like some of it a little bit less. And, yeah. You know, it's just all working on that. And so I think that working the family into organically and naturally into the life of the local church and into ministry has been a real blessing. Mm-hmm. I also have the blessing, even before COVID, I had the blessing of being able to work remotely. So in that sense, I have had the benefit of being able to kind of do more at home in mm-hmm. terms of shepherding my family, even though I'm also working, not necessarily at the same time, but, you know, like I could come out for a 15-minute break. And mm-hmm. if I need to, you know, have a talking to with the kids, I can do that, you know. And so all of that, and again, that's a case-by-case situation. I know everybody's situation is different, but those are some ways. I would like to say that I think Pastor John has always talked about trying your best to wean yourself off of entertainment. Mm-hmm. And I can't say I've done anywhere nearly as well at that as he does, but, you know, it is pretty rare that we have time to kind of watch a TV show. You know, there are occasional, shows one at a time that we might, catch an episode of, mm-hmm. but generally speaking, it's, there's not a lot of time for movies or things like that, and we do enjoy like a quiet board game or something, or a game on an app on our phone, right. that can be fun for a little bit. But generally speaking, we get a lot of satisfaction and joy out of just participating in the local church, yeah. and being involved in people's lives. And when you're involved in someone's life and you see God working in that person, boy, I don't know much that can beat that. And I really say that not to be uber spiritual or anything like that. It's just genuinely, just to have those types of quality relationships, that's exciting. That's fun. That's joyful. And so those are some thoughts as it pertains to prioritizing.
Yeah. I'm going to read this question because I want to make sure I get everything right here. So this is a question I was sent in. The vast majority of issues, I will yield to my wife's preference. So in those moments when it's biblical issues and I have to stand firm on the truth, my wife is not used to me disagreeing with her, and it causes huge conflict. How do I lovingly and patiently lead someone who only submits if they agree with the decision? In my mind, that's not really even submission. So I guess it's about leading your wife. How does that look like in your home? And how do you shepherd your wife to the point where, okay, submission is not really submission to me if you're only doing things that I want you to do, but to like shepherd, to say submit, or not in those terms, but how would you lead your wife?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, and it's a real question. And, you know, look, I think that, you know, as a husband, I have to look at what the scriptures are calling me to specifically and focus on that. And, you know, the results are up to the Lord. You know, we're not the Holy Spirit in our spouse's lives. That's the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And it continues. It's obviously a famous passage on this topic. And yeah, you know, I would say I myself also, I don't have a lot of strong preferences most of the time. Most of them, like, I don't really care, you know, what movie we see or what restaurant we go to. I'm happy with, you know, whatever. So on that sense, I can resonate with the kind of yielding on matters of preference. It's not because I think I'm doing her a big favor or I'm trying to, you know, it's just, I mean, of course I want to serve her, but, you know, it's mostly because it really is, it doesn't matter that much to me. I'm fine with whatever. But I think the challenge comes in where, on a matter of conviction, you know, we really, it's very rare that Heather and I have had fundamental, huge major disagreements on a matter of conviction. And in fact, throughout my life, I can think of maybe three areas where we've had some pretty, a strong difference of view. And, ultimately, she submitted to my decision in these three areas. And in two of them, I look back and I say, that was the wrong decision. And the third one wasn't the right decision. It was kind of neutral, you know. Mm-hmm. So they've been helpful to me in just making sure that I'm heeding the voice of that's part of the wisdom and blessing that God has given me is my spouse. And so the challenge is, I totally understand the question, because in those moments of conflict, the husband has to lead. And sometimes leading is not going to be easy. It's not going to be conflict-free. And I think making sure that the conviction that you have is truly based upon the Word of God is important. You know, even to the point of being able to have a verse or passage to go to. You know, because a lot of times we might think something is a biblical conviction when in fact it's just a strong preference or a cultural tradition or, a biblical concept that we're extending far beyond its intended context. So, there are those times where you're going to have to say, look, this is how I want to lead the family. And this is where I think it's so important for, I think every man and husband and every woman and wife should have other like-minded, same-gender believers in their life. If you look at Titus 2, that's the pattern, right? It's not just the husband and the wife. It's also older women are to teach the younger woman to, you know, and older men are to teach the younger men. And I think those types of relationships are so pivotal because, you know, I can say to Heather or she can say to me, well, what does so-and-so think about that? You know, you can direct your wife to other godly older women who can hopefully help give a perspective that, will be helpful and godly and God-honoring. You know, this is where pastors and elders' wives can be helpful. You know, just look. Even to the point of, frankly, if it's a really difficult conflict, there's nothing wrong with mediation in that sense. Like, bring your pastor or elder in to help. You know, you look at the book of Philemon, and you see Paul, he's acting as a mediator between Onesimus and Philemon in that case. He explicitly avoids the use of his authority, but he's imploring Philemon to kind of receive and forgive Onesimus. And so that's kind of one of the kind of bedrock conceptual principles behind Christian mediation and the helpfulness of a third party that both people respect as someone who can help. Because, you know, once you're in the midst of it, it's tough. You know, you're each kind of have your own perspective and, emotions can get high. And even just the very fact that a person is going to have to answer to and justify their position to a reasonable third party like a pastor or elder can help that person come correct, right? It's like, oh, we don't need to talk to the pastor, you know. You know, it's like
the fear.
It's accountability, right? Because deep down, we often know when we're being unreasonable, right? You know, and we may not know it every time, but sometimes we're like, okay, I'm being a little dogmatic on this, or I'm being a little harsh on this, or look, this is, maybe I was being too emotional. And that goes for us as husbands, and that goes for your wives too, you know? So I think these are all kind of ways that you can kind of help to, the one another's are to be practiced in the local body. And, you know, if you're off on your own island as a family unit, you know, that you see a lot of this in some of the kind of family integrated kind of systems. That a lot of times it's like, oh, the father is the prophet, priest, and king of his family. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure how helpful that kind of concept is sometimes. I think that you run the risk of Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And those structures can sometimes err in the sense of patriarchal abuse or domineering level. And it can sometimes err even in, like I said, just cutting yourself off from the wisdom, benefit, and help that is available in the local body. Mm. So,
yeah, that's helpful. So basically being a strong leader in the home first comes to first being knowing God's word, so being strong in God's word, as well as being in the local body. Like, that's what makes a strong leader. It's not necessarily personality. It's not necessarily things that are preferences, but really, do you know God's word? Can you explain that to your spouse? And if it's hard to find a middle ground, then it's okay to look for peacemakers to help, like, speak into your life.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. I'll ask one more question, and then we'll open up for questions for you guys. So one question, and you kind of hinted at it with work, especially now with a lot of us are working from home, some of us are finally going back in, but how do you integrate faith into your work?
Yeah, you know, I think we want to be a excellent worker. And I think if you look through the passages in Scripture that talk about work, or, you know, servants or slaves, really, be submissive to your masters, you know, both reasonable and unreasonable masters. And I think that that can be a powerful witness in itself, just submitting to an unreasonable master in certain cases can be a powerful witness. And, you know, that's not to say, I mean, again, we do have the benefit of not being slaves in this society, right? We do have the benefit in the stewardship of being able to switch jobs if we're in an utterly miserable situation. But my challenge to you, my question to you would be, you know, is that your first resort? You know, maybe the Lord is bringing you through this to persevere. Maybe the Lord is bringing you through this to shape and hone you through challenge and suffering. Maybe the Lord is bringing you through this to be a good witness to that boss, or even to your coworkers who see you kind of responding in a Christian, godly manner to an unreasonable boss. And, you know, again, that's not to say you're trapped there forever. That's not to say you can't, you know, Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen numerous times throughout the book of Acts. That's actually one of the things. Acts 16 is so powerful to me, and it's so powerful as it pertains specifically to the issue of the, you know, you may know Grace Community Church has taken a very public stance about the importance of gathering as the corporate body, even in contravention of certain local orders. And one of the reasons for that, you look at Acts 16, where Paul is with the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer is sent by the local magistrates to Paul, and the Philippian jailer says, go now in peace. And Paul says, no. In fact, he says, with an exclamation point, or some translations say, no indeed. Let them come here themselves and tell me. So this is an order from a duly appointed local magistrate that is binding. Paul didn't ask for a court's permission to say no. He just invoked his rights as a citizen to say no. And, you know, as a result, you know, the magistrates came, and then he did leave in peace, but he was also able to encourage the brethren before he left. And I would like to believe, in my mind's eye, and this is speculation, it's not written in the pages of Scripture, but how do you think he encouraged the brethren? Was it just a generic, well, be well, brethren, we'll see you later? I don't think so. I think it was more like, guys, the Philippian jailer and his whole household came to faith, and we were singing, and you know, there was an earthquake, and the doors opened, and our chains fell off. That wasn't the earthquake. That was divine intervention, you know? And by the way, you know, the jailer came back and said we're to go in peace, but we said no. We said they should come down here themselves because they mistreated us. And, you know, they came down, and then they, you know, they had to humble themselves. And, you know, I would like to believe that even though we can't promise you a trouble-free life in the future, maybe they'll think twice before harassing you the next time in this town. And, you know, I would like to think that that's probably the type of encouragement that Paul gave. And so all of this is a long-winded way of saying, you know, just we do have certain rights as citizens. You know, I'm not saying that you have to react a certain way if you're faced with clear injustice in the workplace, or if someone's discriminating against you. I'm not saying you have to necessarily bear that in silence. You know, I think there are times where you can invoke your rights, especially if you're standing up not just for yourself but other believers in the workplace or other coworkers. That might be a very appropriate act. But again, you know, I go back to the heart question of, is there something the Lord may be taking you through? Is there something you can learn from this? Is there some way you can respond in a godly Christian manner that will help be a good witness? And, you know, I will say that I am not, I am all about proclaiming the gospel, doing so in an unashamed fashion, but I'm also very leery of not doing that on my boss's time, you know? And so I actually gave a Sundays in July talk a few years ago on, I think it was called like Careers Cubicles and Corner Offices or something like that. That was the title they gave it. And I talked about that, about how, look, you know, the scriptures call us to lead a quiet and peaceful life and to work with our own hands and to mind our own business. And, you know, just, I think there can be this style of kind of overt gospel proclamation, regardless of the time or circumstances or propriety of the situation, even on my employer's time. And I think sometimes that can be a problem, quite frankly, depending on, especially if you're not showing yourself to be a good witness in the workplace. I mentioned that story about Chris Hamilton and how he had said, sadly, he had come across many Christians in the workplace who were not good workers. And I think when you couple someone who is not a good worker with that kind of overt proselytization in the workplace, that can actually sometimes be a bad witness. Mm. Now, I have to balance that, because there's also an old saying which I greatly appreciate, which is, I like my way of proclaiming the gospel better than your way of not proclaiming the gospel. You know, so, you know, there is something to be said for, look, if there's a person and he's got an opportunity, I just prefer, I mean, again, to the extent that I can do it in a personal way with someone that I've formed a relationship with at work, maybe at a lunch that isn't on, you know, my workplace's time, you know, I really appreciate that. I had a small office after, it was 2010 through 2015 was approximately the time, actually 2017, where my company had been acquired, and that office kept shrinking as they kind of more and more people in that geographic location either had natural attrition or were laid off or, but yeah, by the end of it, there were like 10 of us, and, you know, over the course of time, I was glad that I had been able to, in various ways, kind of give a gospel presentation to each of them, and a couple of them were actually already believers, so that was neat to have their prayers and support. But yeah, I think that sometimes there can be a bad witness if you're not a good worker.
Mm. Yeah, I like that. I think it was really good that you stress on the importance of work and being a good worker and how your action speaks volumes. This is like Matthew chapter 5, let your good works be known, so people can see that, so they can see that there's something unique about you. You're not complaining, that you're always thankful and joyful. And these Christian attributes in light of work is how you can integrate your faith into the work,
yeah,
as opposed to just trying to just win every argument,
yeah,
but see that as like a way to build those relationships.
And I will say, again, to be clear, I think that that is necessary but not sufficient, because ultimately the gospel is about proclamation. The gospel is verbal. It's not, there is that old saying, Pastor John just mentioned this the other day, Francis of Assisi, I think the saying has been attributed to him, even though there's not necessarily evidence that he actually said it. But the saying is one that you've probably heard, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words.
Right.
And it's like, the gospel requires words. You know, it's like, you know, you can't just be, you know, you can be the nicest person, the most servant-hearted person in the world, and if you never proclaim the gospel to that person, they're still going to be hellbound, even though you're a really nice guy, you know. And so, you know, trying to figure out, and I think this is a way that you can use your God-given creativity to, you know, it's like, look, you know, if you form a work friendship with someone, maybe invite them to your home. Hey, would you ever like to have, you know, dinner with my wife and I, or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. I think there's ways you can do it, and hopefully there's ways you can do it that are not on your employer's time.
Yeah, right. It's the being cunning as serpents and gentle as doves.
Yeah.
Great. Okay, so let's open up for you guys. If you guys have any questions, Ed here, Young here, feel free to just raise your hand. They'll run to you. I know we can't run in this room, but, you know, the kids can't run because they lack discernment, self-control, but adults have more coordination.
I don't think the mic's on.
Hello? All right, I'm just
there we go.
All right, yeah, my name's Joseph. Hi, Han.
Hi.
Yeah, so I have a question. First, I was wondering if you could tell us a little bit more about your kids, just how old they are, and then also you mentioned this practically before. How are some ways that you teach them about Christ and raise them in discipline of the Lord? Just practical ways, especially given, you know, your elder work full time and everything. So I know you mentioned some things before, but appreciate more practical tips.
Yeah, so our oldest... our oldest daughter is 6 years old, and then we have another daughter who's almost four, and then a son who's almost two, and Heather is due in the next month and a half with another son. So that's the children that we have. You know, it's interesting. We have a time of family worship every evening, and that family worship right now is relatively simple. It's 5-10 minutes. We sing a song, you know, from the hymnal, typically, and then we'll go over either, right now we're reading through the book of Acts, and, you know, they may not get everything, but, you know, they get some things. We, at other times, have done children's-type devotional books. You know, we read through a portion of that, or, you know, each night, and then we talk about, you know, what we just read, and then we pray. And so, you know, we do that every evening. Throughout the day, Heather's really good about, you know, just really trying to keep a biblical worldview and mindset on everything that we do. We try to be very consistent just with discipline and just with even, you know, I don't know if rules is the right way to put it. You know, just we try to be consistent in our application of the Cho family household rules, maybe even though we don't. Heather, when she was young, she had the Kern family household rules, and so we joke about that, even though we haven't necessarily codified them as rules. But, you know, we try to be consistent. That consistency, I think, is really important in raising children. You may not always see fruit from it, but, you know, you trust that if you're consistent over the course of time, that, you know, train a child up in their way, and when they are grown, they will not depart from it, Lord willing. And I just paraphrased that verse, but... yeah, practical tips. I'm trying to think of what else. You know, we really try to have a joyful household wherever we can. I think that I remember Sinclair Ferguson. It was probably a couple few years into my Christian walk. I think he was at a Shepherd's Conference, and he gave this comment in a Scottish brogue, and I'll say, you need to tie more than one cord of love around your children's hearts. And, you know, it's just really, but it's just something about that really grabbed me. And, you know, look, there's the Old Testament verse about a twofold, you know, two are stronger than one, or one can help the other up, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And, you know, just that, you know, I think, you know, you want to have that type of affection and love where, you know, ideally, your children want to be around you, and as you do, as you love them and care for them and serve them, you're also teaching the Word of God to them and bringing application points to them, as the case may be. And that's not to make every single moment into a Bible moment. Nobody can do that every time. But, you know, I think just taking your opportunities and being alert to them, you know, I think the children also know when you're sincere. You know, they know a phony a lot of times. They can suss that out sometimes more than an adult can. And so I think it's important that, you know, you really need to make sure, and for your own sake, just, you know, grab onto your faith and hold it as genuine in yourself. And when you have that, I think your children will see that.
Yeah. Consistency.
Yeah.
Whether it's like a devotional time, worship time, church discipline, consistency is key. Yeah.
And we are big believers in, look, I want more than one godly voice or two godly voices of my wife and I in my children's lives. We want them to have, you know, friends who are in the church. We want them, you know, like there's a sweet couple of children that, again, whether they're converted now or not, certainly they understand right and wrong. They understand, you know, what they should and should not be doing, and they understand the importance of the Word of God, whether they fully believe it or not yet, that's for the Lord to know. But, you know, we want to have other, you know, the Sunday school teachers, you know, just we really love having more than one voice speaking into their lives with godly truth and with the gospel. And frankly, I don't need to be the one, you know, if I'm the instrument that God uses that would bring my children to salvation or lead them to the Lord, praise the Lord. But frankly, if it's a stranger off the street or if it's the Sunday school teacher, I'll rejoice anyway. You know, that what I care about and desire is for my children to know the Lord. And it's not a point of pride for it having to be me, although certainly what I want to do is I want to be found faithful as a parent, that I'm trying to strive in that direction.
Right. Good. All right, good question, Joe. Any other questions? Alex in the back.
Hi, Ann. Earlier in your first message, you said wisdom takes work to find. And so could you clarify on maybe areas that we could put work in? So maybe some, you know, I mean, we all get attracted by entertainment, whether sports or, you know, other forms of entertainment. So you encouraged us to possibly not just redirect our time, but our efforts elsewhere. So I was just wondering, maybe you could dive a little bit into that.
Yeah, let me, and when I'm on my phone, I promise you I'm looking for verses. I'm not...
He's not tweeting, messaging with Pastor John, like, hey, how do you answer this?
No, it's not... So there is a proverb, and I think I quoted it. I can't find it offhand, but just talking about the need to seek wisdom, and you're going to see that theme in the Proverbs often, and that does take work. And I think that ultimately, you know, that requires knowing the Word of God, and that's sometimes hard and challenging. But I also want to emphasize the importance of prayer. You know, I think that when you look at James, chapter 1, let's see, is it James chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So learning the Word of God, of course, requires effort, but pray and ask for wisdom. And I think it's important to pray, you know, this image of the double-minded man. And I think this is true of a lot of us, sadly, and including myself at times. There are a lot of times when we have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And I think that those are the times where I think there's that risk of double-mindedness. And, you know, are you really asking in faith, you know, through your prayer? And, you know, I think that, especially in this time, this day and age, where the secular world all around us is spiraling downward into an increasingly anti-biblical, anti-Christian, anti-God direction, that we really need to fortify ourselves and redouble the importance of, look, it's in 1 John, I think, let's see. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that's the danger, I think, in terms of you know, having a foot in each place. And I'm not talking, of course, we are in the world, but not of the world. That's what I'm talking about. Of course, we all are going to be engaging with the outside world in some fashion, most often in work. But, you know, that's different from having your heart planted in the world. And we need to remember that this earth is not our home. This world is not our home. We have a better home awaiting us in heaven. And, you know, I think that focusing our affections on God and, again, making sure that we are planted in the truth and planted, you know, we are the set apart ones. We are the holy ones of God. And, you know, we have to do that. And I think that if you look at that James 1:5 verse, You know, if we know the word of God, if we're praying for wisdom, he will grant it lavishly, but not if we're double-minded.
Right. And Proverbs also said if you want wisdom, then you actually acquire wisdom. So it's kind of like
get
circular.
Wisdom.
Yeah, get wisdom. Yeah. If you want to grow, look for it. And
again, counselors, you know, godly counselors. We talked about the importance of, you know, that seeking of counsel. And the Proverbs talk about that all the time. So check yourself. Like, so often we get caught up in our own thoughts and we get caught up in our own kind of proclivities and we're too close to a matter, maybe we're too emotional about a matter. That valued counselor can provide a helpful outside perspective sometimes when we're too close to it.
Yeah, and it takes time because the Bible tells us to meditate, right? It's not like we hear some wise saying that immediately our sanctification, like, you know, grows automatically. It takes time to get there.
Yeah, what I simplify, I mean, like, you know, in terms of making decisions and getting wisdom, seek the word, you know, get all the relevant information you can from the word on the topic, pray, seek counsel, make a decision, you know, and I think that, you know, that's been, it's kind of simplified, but I think it's helpful.
Yeah. Next question.
I think everybody just wants to go home.
Brian, here.
So, this is on? Can people hear me? Okay, cool. So from the message about the sluggard, you said the first point was about this failure to initiate,
yeah,
right? And sort of, I don't know if this is sort of, was in historically in your life when you were mentioning how you procrastinated in school and all that. I guess in your life, how did that discipline look like to form that initiation or to start to initiate, whether it's in regards to procrastination, but I'm guessing it could extend to lethargy, apathy, so on and so forth?
Yeah, well, all through undergrad and law school and before that, I was an unbeliever, definitely big procrastinator. I still struggle with, I would say procrastination remains an issue in my life, as I mentioned, even alluded to in terms of sermon prep. There's something about the urgency of a deadline that just gets me more focused and I seem to be more productive. But again, that might just be me making excuses for myself. So I would say that in terms of developing a mindset of initiation, after God saved me, I mentioned earlier in my testimony how God really put in me a desire to serve. And I think that my initiating is often taking the form of, hey, you know, is there any way I can serve you? Is there anything I can do? You know, I try to ask that question of my wife and you know, occasionally my kids relatively often. You know, I try to make myself available to the congregation and in particular the fellowship group where I'm planted, Cornerstone. I try to really go above and beyond as much as possible to emphasize, look, yes, I am a busy person, but I am not too busy for you. And, you know, that to try to make time for the congregation. And, you know, that's really important. And that requires some level of initiation, but that also requires people reaching back, you know, and it doesn't always happen. And that's okay. You know, I'm not pretending that they need to speak to me. I just want them to know that I'm available if they want to speak to me. And, you know, that's kind of one way that I've tried to initiate is just to let it be known that I'm available. And even despite those efforts, by the way, people still just automatically assume I'm too busy. And that's something that's a source of grief to me, honestly, because I don't want that reputation, maybe. But no matter how much I try to dispel that reputation, it still persists. So maybe I just need to try harder. But, you know, regardless, you know, it's the type of thing where I think leading and initiating is just something. It's a discipline, it's a practice, and especially as a husband and as a father, I still feel like there are times where I'm too passive. You know, I get into my routines, I get into my habits, and you know, I may not be proactively initiating. And so I think that one thing that Chris Hamilton has really impressed upon me over the years is There should be intentionality. You know, we should always know why we're doing something. You know, why is it that you do what you are doing? And I think asking yourself that question from time to time can be helpful in terms of maybe honing your life a little bit. You know, maybe some things need to be falling away. Maybe some things need to be added. Seeking feedback from your wife, I think, is an excellent way of, you know, if you're married, to, you know, that can be, hey, what are some ways in which I can be taking a more proactive role in this marriage? Or what are some ways that I can be taking a more proactive role as a father? And, you know, I think sometimes when you ask an open-ended question like that, it can yield fruit, but you also have to buckle your seatbelt because you might get an answer you have not been expecting. And, you know, you have to be, this is where, you know, we were talking about the proverbial friendship and the virtue of correction and how that's a factor, a key factor in friendship. And, you know, you need to be on guard that you don't react defensively. And again, I say this as someone, I'm sheepish because sadly I am defensive far too often. And, but yeah, I think seeking that feedback is important and helpful. Does that answer your question? I feel like I might have meandered a little bit. Okay.
Yeah, I think what you're trying to point out is that you have to be self-aware and have some introspective of where you are at. So if you want to grow, you want to take initiative, then that's something that you just need to be mindful. Where am I not growing? How can I? You're asking yourself these type of questions in hopes that you can get to point A to point B. So whether that's growing more Christ-likeness or you know, pursuing how to be a better husband or whatever, you just have to be aware of that there is something that, just, like, well, I think the question you asked, like, what's the purpose of all of this? That's a good question, especially in context of church. Why are we here? So to be equipped to mature and be Christ-like and all of that.
I do feel the need to say plainly, I do feel like so much of my life is reactive and putting out fires, you know, whether that's at work as a lawyer or, you know, even just the kind of crisis or critical need of the moment with the family or even at church, quite frankly. This last year and a half has been exhilarating. It's been an incredible blessing, but it's also been one crisis situation after another. So, you know, I mean, I would say a lot of life, sadly, is spent in a reactive mode for me. And I would like myself to find a way to be more proactive in some of that. But, you know, sometimes it's just providential, too. I mean, I think about the ancient Near East, and, you know, people would work 14, 16 hours a day just to have enough food to survive, right? And in some ways, our modern society has, you know, we kind of have an embarrassment of riches, and we have a lot more time that we can devote to other things than subsistence. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and I guess in some ways it's a high-class problem in modern society, but, you know, with that, Luke 12:48 says, to those whom much is given, much is expected. So it's kind of even weightier stewardship that we have in the use of our time when we have more free time outside of survival, then, yeah, we need to be mindful about how we spend it.
All right. Jimmy.
Can I just take a moment to maybe second guess the question that Brian was asking? There's some of us here that are single. We talked about the sluggard, and we talked about how they need to initiate and to lead. How can you help? I mean, you said you were 51. I'm trying to backdate when you got married, backdate when you got children. And I figured that you probably got married a little later. Can you give some pointers on how, as singles, as single men, that they need to take the lead?
Jimmy, I love it, and this is a topic that I have a passion for, as I mentioned, because I had been in singles ministry for 13 years, the first 13 years of my Christian walk, and so, yeah, shame on me for not perceiving that part of the question, but yeah, you know, Christian men, I think, I would urge you to be at the task. You know, the time when you're single, this is a cliche, but it's true. You know, you're never going to have more free time than when you're single. Even if you're going to school, you know, even if you're working two jobs, you know, I think that there's just a different level of intensity when you're also juggling a wife and three kids, you know. And I don't say that to, I don't mean that to be insensitive or prideful or anything like that. That's just the reality. I think that, you know, your discretionary time necessarily begins to narrow as you add. And we know that's true from 1 Corinthians 6, right? In terms of just the single man, or is it 1 Corinthians 7? We know that from 1 Corinthians 7, that, you know, the single person can be devoted wholly to the Lord, and, you know, the married person has to be mindful of the spouse's needs. And so, you know, I think this is often a prime time to be striving to advance yourself in career so that you can be a godly supporter, a godly provider for the family. You know, I think that, you know, I mentioned before, you know, to be marriageable, you know, you can be working on your own spiritual disciplines. You can be serving in the church, you know, but ultimately, you know, I would say as an initiator, that there's a few dynamics in conservative evangelical dating culture that I found to be unhelpful, let's just say. And some of those, you know, there's that famous book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which, you know, at the time was written by a 20-year-old single guy. And it's like, is that really who you want to be taking all of your wisdom on dating and courtship from? And sadly, really tragically, that man ultimately later apostatized, and that's where he is now. But all that to say, I don't say that to necessarily just throw stones at the concept. It's really just more, you know, I think there's this notion of purity culture, I think is one of the terms that's been thrown around quite a bit. And, you know, I think you have to understand what that means. And purity is a good thing. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4, that, you know, we are not to defraud one another and that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And so purity, of course, is a wonderful thing, and it's biblical and godly, but there's this notion of, like, you know, I can't, you know, if I date someone and that turns out not to be my husband or not to be my wife, then I've given away a part of my heart forever, and that's just bad. And, you know, it just puts all of this pressure on every dating relationship that is, Tim Challies wrote a great article about this, and he talked about some comparison and contrasts between purity culture and hookup culture in the secular world. And he said the problem is both of them put far too much weight on a relationship that cannot bear it. You know, purity culture, it's like you're trying to figure out if you're going to be okay to marry each other before the first date sometimes. It's like you can't put that kind of pressure on yourself. You have no idea. And hookup culture, meanwhile, you know, people are engaging in sexual fornication with no commitment. You know, both of those situations are totally, you know, it's too much weight for that level of relationship to bear. And I think that because of this kind of purity culture perspective, guys have become often very tentative, and they don't want to make a move unless they're sure they're going to be successful, or they're sure the woman's going to receive it a certain way, or you know, just look, the Proverbs say that a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. It is the wicked who stumble in times of calamity. And I don't know what the verse reference is, but it is in there in Proverbs somewhere. And I just think that, look, if you have a dating relationship and it doesn't succeed, you rise again. You know, you that's the mark of a godly man, a righteous man. It's just, look, you learn what you can from that relationship, and you move on, and you proceed forward. You move along. And I think guys could do more initiating in the sense that, you know, I'm not saying that you go into a situation and ask a girl out cold necessarily, unless you're sure you're never going to see her again, in which case you may want to shoot your shot. But, you know, it's just like you don't have to wait for 2 years to kind of befriend this person. And you know, then after a while you're like, oh, but then I don't want to jeopardize the friendship. But look, you know, your friendship will necessarily change when one or the other of you gets married anyway. You're never going to be able to preserve and keep that kind of platonic, you know, male-female friendship. That's just not the way God has necessarily designed human relationships. When you get married or when she gets married, your relationship and friendship will necessarily change and or fall away anyway. So you may as well put yourself out of your misery and go for it. I'm totally serious. Like, you know, even back when I was an unbeliever, and this was affirmed after I was a believer, I didn't regret the, you know, I was glad to be, look, I took my shot and it didn't work out. That's okay. You know, it's like, now I know. And now I can be freed up and she can be freed up to figure out the next thing. And, you know, I really think that there's this tentativeness in much of evangelical dating culture that, you know, I think would be benefited by more candid communication and straightforward, you know, look, hey, you know, I'm interested in getting to know you better. You know, would you like to go out to coffee with me? And she can say, no thanks, brother. That's okay. You know, it's like, you know, it's, or she can say, sure, that'll be great. And I think the gals have a role too in the sense that, you know, they a lot of gals, it's like, oh, they have no interest in this guy, but they're going to go just to be nice. Man, I don't like that either. You know, it's like, just be honest. It's like, hey, I'm really, really honored by your interest, but I only ever see you as a brother. Sorry. You know, that's okay. And if you're a man, you take the hit, you lick your wounds, and you move on. And I just think that sometimes we build it up so much in and it's just almost like this other person has become an idol. Mm. And I just don't think that's necessarily helpful or healthy.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong.
Let
I think that's part
do.
Of the...
Let yeah, all that yeah. you do be done in love.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So I think part of initiation is like, yeah, you have to be strong.
Yeah.
You have to finish what you start. If you're thinking about asking someone out, then you need to commit to doing it.
Yeah.
If you want to work, do a certain career, you got to follow through with it. School, whatever.
Persevere.
Yeah,
that's
persevere.
The other.
Yeah,
know,
work hard.
That's the sluggard, failing to persevere.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. So act like men.
Jimmy, does that help in terms of?
I just really wanted to know about initiation. And I'm sorry, I'm married.
So thanks for those questions. Any more? Anyone else? Round two for Alex.
Yeah, just round two. I was just curious if you had any maybe encouragements. You talked about friendship just in the past hour. Some of our friendships might not be the most spiritual. Like, we have relationships with our brothers in this room who, you know, I mean, mainly we take a walk together. We talk about life. We talk about work. Are there any encouragements that you have for how we can deepen those the spiritual side of that friendship? And of course it takes time, of course it takes trust, but any encouragements or tips you have?
Yeah, and again, I'm not trying to, like I said before, and I think I might have mentioned this in the message, it's like, I'm not saying you have to have every friendship or every friendship interaction be some uber spiritual thing, right? It's, you know, there is a season for everything, and you're supposed to have fun with your friends, you know? And hopefully that fun is a godly type of fun that doesn't include sin. But, you know, just, hey, go to a ball game. That's great. But I think one way you can help cultivate that type of relationship is ask, especially where there is a relationship, you can, you know, ask good spiritual questions. And, you know, what's more is you can also volunteer, you know, spiritual information about yourself. And, you know, there may be times when you might think that it's a little awkward, you know, especially if you're just starting to broach it. But, man, I think in this society, we've made an idol of avoiding awkwardness on some level. You know, it's like, sometimes you got to power through the awkwardness, whether it's talking about dating like we were just talking about. You know what? So it's awkward. Big deal. You know, you're not going to break into a million pieces just because you had an awkward conversation with someone. And I just feel like, you know, just... And I say this a little bit, you know, maybe it's easy for me to say this as a lawyer, but, you know, because I get in conversations all the time, and some of them are awkward. I was talking with Nathaniel over at lunch, and it was a lot of fun because we were talking about difficult negotiations on contracts, and it's just like, you know, look, that's the way it is sometimes. You're gonna get in a conversation, and it's gonna be tough, but hey, you know, that's life, and you just kind of. You deal with it, and you take your wins or your losses, and you move on. Like I said, a righteous man falls. You know, I want to find that. I love that. Let me just find it real quick, because it's one of my favorite verses in the Proverbs.
See, this is an awkward silence right now, but we're going to power through it together.
Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous person falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of disaster. And, you know, I just... You know, you just kind of, you know, I think the best type of Christian friendships are those that involve a healthy spiritual component. And, you know, the only way to do that is, like I said, you can ask spiritual questions. And, you know, again, like I said, you have to gauge it. I'll never forget at the singles group, there was one fellow who was a little bit awkward. And, you know, he would sometimes open up a conversation with somebody he had just met. And he would say, like, "So, brother, what sins are you struggling with right now?"
No. I've grown since then.
But, you know, so obviously, like I said, some social awareness is helpful. But, you know, look, at some point, you know, it's like you want to go deeper. And, you know, if you want this friendship to be something more than just frivolity, I think that, volunteering spiritual information about yourself in an appropriate way or asking, you know, helpful spiritual questions are some good ways of doing that.
Yeah, being intentional with your friendships and also being vulnerable to be able to, let your heart out. Again, being wise.
Hey, I've really been struggling in my prayer life. You know, what is it? How does that look like for you? Do you have any tips? You know, like, what do you do that is helpful for you or works for you? Mm-hmm. Or you know, like, you know, what have you been reading in the Bible lately? And that can be a telling question sometimes because, you know, and there may have been times in my own life where I kind of freeze up and it's like, well, I haven't been doing so great. But, you know, it's just those are the types of questions. It's like, what are you learning from that? You know, it's like, what insights are you having? I would love to, you know, even know, because I've picked up some great insights from brothers, you know, in the past, and sisters, you know, just in terms of just talking about what they're studying or reading in the Bible.
Yeah. That's actually one of the questions I was asked. Like, what's your favorite book? I'm assuming it means like just general books. Obviously the Bible, but, you know, what do you like to read?
Well, I love the book of Ecclesiastes, and in particular, and this might be counterintuitive, if I'm ever feeling down,
go to the most depressing book.
But the thing about it is I love Ecclesiastes because it just roots me in the reality that, look, what matters is fear God and obey his commandments, and just seeing the richest man in the world talking about his life and the wisest man in the world talking about his life. He had everything, and it just kind of makes my own, whatever I'm down about, seem so much smaller in a way, and makes me realize that God is so much bigger. So I love Ecclesiastes. I love Proverbs. I love, Galatians. There's a really good book that I enjoy. I've been really loving the book of Acts. You know, just I think anybody who says that Christians must always submit to authority, I don't think they've done a close reading of the book of Acts, because, you know, there's a lot of times, you know, where Paul just says no, there are times where the apostles would preach and they would cause riots, you know. It's like there is all kinds of, you know, someone told me that there was a seminary class in the book of Acts that was really impactful and formative on them in terms of their response to a lot of this last year and a half. And I've never taken a seminary class on Acts, but it sounds really fascinating to me.
Right. Peter walked out of jail too. So I think I know what class you're talking about, because I think I was in it for my demon.
Yeah, nice. Yeah.
If you want the notes for that, I can send that to you. Any other questions? Okay. Oh, John. It's always funny that I like write one about, and then this one really starts. All right, cool.
Okay. It's on. Okay. So, I've been trying to think through my question, but it might come out kind of rambly.
It's okay. I've been answering kind of rambly sometimes.
So how have you been navigating this like hyper political environment in which we're seeing like churches becoming divided over just simple things like masking regulations and vaccines and just kind of do, but yet being engaged, not just shutting it off like, oh, that's the world, like, and where even our celebrity preachers are getting dragged into it. How have you been like reconciling and also applying wisdom as you've been teaching us today
Well, it's so funny you asked this question, because I'm actually going to be preaching tomorrow on Romans 14, which goes into a number of these issues. And I think that it's important to keep perspective on, there are so many calls in the New Testament to unity and unity of the local church and the importance of preserving that unity and remembering that we all have the mind of Christ. And so all that to say, I think that unity is very important. And part of that unity is being able to discern what is a matter of first or second or third importance. And, you know, when you talk about matters like vaccines and masks, by definition, those have to be matters of Christian liberty, because you don't see the word vaccine in the Bible, right? And the only reference to masks, there are very limited references and not in this context. And so, you know, in doing that, I think it's important to maintain charity and goodwill as much as possible. That's not to say you can't have your own convictions on a matter, but, you know, those convictions need to be balanced by the demands of Romans 14, which I'll be getting into tomorrow. And in a broad level, it's, you know, you should don't look down upon your brother, or do not view your brother with contempt, mm-hmm. is a key portion. And then the other key portion is do not cause your brother to stumble into sin and by the use of your liberty. And so if you balance those factors and really try to be gracious and charitable, I don't see any reason why a congregation needs to divide over masks or vaccines. And again, there are certain convictions you can bring to that. If you read the book of James, and in particular James chapter 2 on the topic of partiality and the sin of partiality, you can't make arbitrary divisions in the congregation. And in that passage, it talks about divisions based on class and wealth. But, you know, that would certainly apply to other divisions as well, whether it's divisions on ethnicity or divisions on, you know, like, you know, I feel like in this entire society, we're entering into a situation where unvaccinated people are going to be like second-class citizens, even though a recovered person from COVID, by especially if you look at the Israeli data, has superior protection to those who have been vaccinated. And so the fact that there is a complete absence of COVID recovery from the national conversation is incredibly odd and suspicious to me. And I don't say that as a conspiracy theorist. I mean, why is there literally no serious conversation happening on a national level on policy, you know, for COVID recovery? And you know, I say this as someone who, you know, certainly, you know, I've always been, vaccines are one of the great common graces in society. You know, I think it's a great scientific advancement. The proof of concept behind vaccination has been around for centuries, and it's, you know, something that generally speaking I'm very supportive of. But I am not going to look down upon my brother spiritually if he makes a different choice than me. And I think that if we're able to retain that level of, look, you know, we can have our own personal convictions, but still, you know, not look down upon our brothers for making a different choice, I think that's very helpful to preserving unity. And I would also add, look, trust your godly leadership. You know, each individual local body is going to be different. And, you know, we came out with that statement, Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church on July 24th of last year. And, you know, there were elements of it that were a little bit polemical. But, you know, at the same time, it expressed our genuine convictions on the theological topic. Mm-hmm. But I was the first to tell people, look, just because we're doing it this way does not mean you have to do it this way. You know, if you as a local body of elders have come to a different decision and it's made with thoughtfulness and prayer and your own independent judgment and not just slavishly following whatever the government says, you know, that you do, you know, they say jump, you say how high. You know, look, praise the Lord. You know, you've exercised your independent judgment as leaders of a congregation, and this is what you've determined is best for your local body. You can trust your leaders because they're going to know your local body so much better than any celebrity pastor, you know, 1,000 miles away who doesn't know your local congregation. And so, you know, like I said, I think that there can be elements that, you know, we strongly believe that the gathering is a critically important aspect of corporate worship. I want to tell people and show the world, look, you know, there's a lot of talk about loving your neighbor, right? And you have to distinguish between, hey, I think I'm going to love my neighbor in this way versus you need to love your neighbor in the way I think best, otherwise you're being unloving. Mm-hmm. There's a world of difference between those two things. I want to do what I think is best in my own stewardship to love my neighbor is totally fair and appropriate. You need to do what I think is best by loving your neighbor in the way that I think is best is pharisaical legalism and emotional blackmail. Because the usual answer to that is, if you don't do it that way, I'm going to accuse you of being unloving. And so that's a distinction that we need to make. And I think if we hold that distinction in mind, it will help with unity. And I think that that preservation of unity and allowing other believers to come to different convictions or to steward their own resources and choices in a way that they see fit rather than the way that we think they ought to. I mean, it would be like saying, look, I think you should spend your money this way, and that. Come on, why aren't you allocating more to missions? Why aren't you allocating more to help the homeless? Why aren't you allocating more to this or that cause? Allocate your own money. you don't get to allocate your neighbor's money, your brother's money. That's their own calling and stewardship. So, if you keep these things in mind, I think that it will be helpful to preserving unity. Because I think there's a lot of, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, I cited them in the sluggard sermon, there's a lot of, mind your own business, work with your hands, so that you can, act properly toward outsiders in need, and I'll paraphrase that, but, I just think that there can be a lot of, especially in this world of social media and the risk of virtue signaling, which is, it's like the Pharisees who are praying on the street corners and moaning about their fasting. It's so easy to do that with social media now. I just think that there's this element of, look, each man is accountable before the Lord for his own actions, his own resources, his own sin. And, ultimately, I think that there can be this sense of almost being a busybody in trying to dictate what other people do. So I think that if we can avoid that, that will help with unity.
Yeah, most of the disagreements, people are very angry. So in James chapter 1, it tells us the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God.
Amen.
And you cannot expect to have unity if you're always angry, especially with, on things that are preferences.
Yeah,
or
that's a fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the spirit.
Right.
Joy is a fruit of the spirit. And, I was talking about this at lunch again with Ray and with Nathaniel. I was like, look, I like to, my striving is to be a happy warrior. Right, I might have a very robust discussion with someone, or even on Facebook, I'll occasionally have discussions with people. I don't do public Facebook posts; I only have friends only, because I want to just curate the audience and make sure that I am able to moderate the discussion. But it's like, look, you don't got to be mad at me; I ain't mad at you. let's just come, let us reason together, and at the end of the day, you don't have to agree with me. That's okay. I'm not threatened by that. But hopefully we can at least understand each other a little better and where we're coming from.
Yeah. So dialogue is important.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Does that answer your question? Okay. Yeah.
Great.
Again, I feel like I'm rambling in a little bit here too, so.
Okay. Someone just texted me and we'll see if that's a question or is this. Nope. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Han.
Yeah.
Let me close our time in prayer. Father God, we're thankful for this opportunity to go into the book of Proverbs. And we ask that you make us into wise, godly men, Lord, as we lead our families or lead our spouse, or even leading in our singleness. May we do all things for your glory. Lord, we know that there are so many things that we do not know, and we are thankful for your word and for the body of Christ that we come together and to learn more about you, and to strive and to keep each other accountable and to encourage each other to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for allowing us to hear your word, and may your word impact us, not just today, but may we meditate on these things each and every single day so that we can be found faithful in your eyes. We thank you in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. It's been a real privilege and joy for me to be here.
Announcements? Young? Ed? I'm just going to defer to the guys.
Yeah, so on behalf of our church and men's ministry and just, you know, we just want to thank you, Han, for just spending time away from your family to come down here and minister to us through God's word, and looking forward to your preaching tomorrow. And we've been very blessed. So we thank you. And with that, gents, that concludes our conference. We'll do this again next year.
Yeah.
Thank you, everyone, for coming.